The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study in the doctrine of divine essence, page 6 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and otherwise be predisposed to evidence that by staying in fellowship, providing me your undivided attention and concentration in regards to the study of Bible doctrine once again this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word, to have revealed to us your person so that we can appreciate you and understand you and have relationship with you in regards to all that you have made possible for us. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, once again, enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the supreme being of the universe has essence or nature. Is divine, obviously, in nature, as he is the creator of all matter, making him very unique in all the intricacies that makes up his essence. And in that regard, we understand God is a spirit. He has personality. Three members of the Godhead are seen in the scripture, and his personalities all share co-equally, co-eternally, certain attributes that make up or characterize his divine nature. That is what we finished looking at in regards to God's essence or attributes. There are 10 in number. We break them down into 5 non-moral attributes and 5 moral attributes. Non-moral attributes, it looks at first and foremost his sovereignty. Since he is God, he is the creator. He is the manufacturer, ex nihilo, of all matter. His will, which his sovereignty expresses, is obviously of ultimate authority and supreme, and has no boundaries in regards to the exercise of his rule and hence right to rule. He is, along with his sovereignty, eternal life. God has always existed. There's not ever been a time in which God did not exist, nor will there ever be a time in which he will not exist. He is eternal. That is obviously one of the most cherished possessions that man can think of to strive for, and that is for themselves to be eternal. God has made it possible for this to occur. Obviously, to make someone eternal, the person must possess that eternal attribute to begin with, and God does possess it, and he provides it in regards to all of mankind, whether it be with eternal results, good or evil, on that end. So God is eternal life. Then the three O's, he is omniscient. He knows all things. God's not learning. We're not some great science experiment. God knows all contingencies. He is able, therefore, to perfectly and accurately, without error, design and execute a plan that will meet all of these contingencies according to divine design. There is nothing that God does not know that he hasn't known from eternity past. We're not a second thought, an afterthought, if you will, in the angelic conflict. We were present in God's thinking from eternity past. He was fully prepared for everything that occurred, beginning with the angelic creation and all that happens afterwards. And to be able to look forward into the future, obviously, is expressed in regards to what is known as his foreknowledge. And based on this, he knows all men, what's in their hearts, before they were even a smile in their parents towards one another in life. So God is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. God doesn't get tired. By his very power, the whole world, the universe is held together. As men try to scientifically explain the energy forces that make this happen, we look at the scripture and we can tell them that energy force is called God. And it comes about through the very expression of his word. In other words, it is simply a flexing of as much effort as it takes us to talk to have this kind of power and to manifest it and make it real and to hold it for all times. So he is omnipotent. God, nothing is impossible for God, though as we know, there are certain things that God cannot do, and that is to violate his essence in any moral way in that regards. But otherwise, God likes to take the impossible and make it possible. And these are called miracles in the Bible. And it is part of the experience of the history of mankind for these things to occur. And these are all evidence of a supreme being that does exist if men will be in tune and astute to the realities of life. And then, last but not least, he is omnipresent in regards to his non-moral attributes. God as spirit fills all space, all time. His immensity goes beyond what we know as reality and existence of things and matters. And that includes not only our stellar universe, but the third heaven in and of itself proper in that regards. There is no place that God is not. He is always with us, therefore, in that sense. And whatever space there is, he fills that space with his very spirit, his essence and presence in that regards. Then the five moral attributes which characterize God in regards to his personality, what kind of God he is with respect to his nature, and that is an absolute virtuous fidelity that is attached to him, beginning with, as we know, his righteousness. That is what we call the watchdog of all of other of God's all other attributes. He cannot do anything to violate his righteousness. He is completely sinless, always has been. And he cannot be a part of sin. He cannot have a relationship with sin and with darkness. He is absolute in this regard. That's why we put the plus in front of the acronym R for his righteousness, absolute righteousness. And if he ever violated that, he would then become less than God. This is morally what makes God perfect. It's morally what enables God to manifest himself in the glorious way that he has, which obviously includes creation as well as other aspects of manifestation of glory, such as being absolute light in its reality in that respect. So he is righteousness. He is love. Love, his attribute of love, moves God to have compassion and a personal interest in regards to his creation. His love moved him to assist man and help man in spite of being in a otherwise deficit state spiritually, of ever having a relationship with God because of the failure in the garden. And yet he provided a way. And the way he provided under divine love was through sacrifice. God makes the ultimate sacrifice by sacrificing his uniquely begotten Son in the historical person of Jesus Christ as one, and for the sins of mankind. So God is love. His love, obviously, is unlimited with respect to providing salvation for men. However, His love is further governed by righteousness in order to have a relationship with Him and to be a benefactor of His love in its truest sense and fullest sense. One must make the adjustments to God, beginning with salvation, and then rebound, and then the eternity adjustment. And from there, His love goes beyond simply an expression of His person under divine love, under agape type love, which is the attributes of the individual. It looks at the attributes of the one expressing that love towards another. It doesn't make any difference what the other person is. And but for one who will plug in and assume the other adjustments beyond salvation under rebound and maturity adjustment, that love also transcends into a friendship type of relationship, such as recognizing, characterizing Abraham, who is called a friend of God. And that's because Abraham was positive, and Abraham was plugged into God's plan for his life, and experientially, he and God were buds, if you will, in that regard. God, yes, He loves all humanity in the fact that He's provided salvation for all humanity. But it's not under this modeling, unbridled love that many of the Christian population and other religious types express in the fact that everybody is God's friends otherwise. No, they're not. If you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. The Bible makes it clear. But God is love, and His love is expressed in regards to His willingness to give of Himself. And truly, that's how we understand love, even in human realms, in regards to loving one another. And along with His love, He obviously is immutable. His immutability is akin to His faithfulness. God doesn't change. All these attributes are intact, in place, always have been, always will. And we can be guaranteed that none of this is going to change. God's not going to change His plan in midstream in regards to salvation and all that is articulated to us in His Word. And therefore, we can depend upon what we study in the Bible, in an accurate study, obviously, that these things are indeed going to happen, and therefore we can be prepared and find ourselves sitting in the driver's seat, so to speak, when the end result comes about, and all these things will come to fruition in regards to mankind answering to God in regards to His person. And that is the one thing you can always take to the bank in regards to life, and that is God is who and what He says He is. He will not change, and all that He prescribes in regards to His person and to His plan is encased in cement and will not ever come to a different status. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God of the Old Testament that we worship today. It's not a different God. And this will be the same God that we will worship for all eternity. So He is immutable. And obviously His faithfulness, again, is directly correlated, as is His righteousness, etc., His moral attributes in regards to His veracity. God is absolute truth. God cannot lie. He's not going to yank your chain. He's not going to kid you, see. God is serious in regards to all that He proclaims in regards to His Word. He doesn't even joke around, if you will, in regards to the prescription of His plans, even though, by all observances, God has a sense of humor. But He is absolute truth, and He has revealed that truth to man through different forms, different avenues, through direct divine revelation, As we will see in Genesis, he literally walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the garden for their Bible classes. He has appeared to a plethora of individuals otherwise in theophany or Christophany, the manifestation of God in a physical way, through dreams, through certain spiritual gifts. And he has revealed himself through his word, through the gift of prophecy, in the written word known as the Bible. The Bible, which is a supernatural book, a book consisting of 66 separate books written over many centuries by a plethora of authors, some 40-some authors. And within the book, there is no contradiction, only apparent, in regards to all that's written. It is all not only spiritually, but historically accurate, in spite of the pressures of academia, as they may be placed upon us today through theories such as evolution and other asinine approaches, satanic approaches regards to creation, things of this nature. The Bible proclaims how the earth was created and how it was restored, etc. That's what we hold to. That's our belief. That's evolution is their belief. It is a system, a religious system of belief. That's what religion is, to believe in something and then ascribe to it in regards to that being your philosophy of life. See, these people, oh no, it's not religion. Like hell it's not. Just because you don't say the word God or Jesus Christ in it, neither do the pagans. And we'll talk about Mother Earth, you know, and all these other things. So, obviously, we have the truth. That's what we ascribe to. We understand the very nature of the Scripture itself, of being perfect. And what God kept perfect was the form of the original languages from the original autographs. As they are transmitted through time, he kept that perfect. And he only has in the Bible those books that he proclaimed and wants to reveal his plan. It doesn't mean that the other letters weren't written that were doctrinally accurate by the apostles and others. But these are the books that he compiled and put together for us. And it has for us what Paul calls the entire counsel in regards to God, for what we need to know and have in regards to our frame of reference to serve God at this point in time in our history. So, and all these things are true. Many people will talk about the Bible being true, but when it comes down to it, and it comes down to application, their actions are completely different than their words. Oh yeah, I believe the Bible is God's word. Well, then how come you don't adhere to this, 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 and that, that, and these royal imperatives, etc.? You're violating this, you know. Yeah. Or then, it's just men that wrote it. Fallible men like us. Yeah, but there's a major difference between them and you, for the person speaking. These individuals were positive. And God utilized them in that regards under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Everybody operates under a spirit. It's either God the Holy Spirit as believers or the spirit of the world, which is demonic in nature, which is sponsored by Satan with all his plethora of influences. See? So everybody operates based on a spiritual reality. Information had to come from somewhere. Now, explain to me how information evolved people. You're so damn smart in regards to evolution. How did all this information come into play that we have that you can even look back and actually think of some stupid asinine theory like this? that can't happen. Veracity. We know the importance of it. We know the pressure that's upon us today. Living in the Christian world and representing Christendom that is being grossly misrepresented by the majority of believers on this planet otherwise. And that we do stand apart and unique in regards to approach to Scripture, approaching it verse by verse, taking it at the very depth and level that we drive and strive for. and to understand it clearly in this fashion, and not to vary from the right to the left in regard to God's Word and the function of ourselves as believers and as a local church, etc. We are not lukewarm. That is not our pursuit. If you are, that's your problem. But otherwise, in regard to our approach to the Scriptures as a church. See. So, if you think you're going to find a lot of encouragement out there in the fundy world from the fundies in regards to truly striving to be a prize contender and sticking with the straight and narrow, you're deluded. You may have some temporary facade of lip service given to you on occasion from them, but not any true encouragement, the kind of encouragement that hangs in there with you year after year after year. See? And says, keep coming to Bible class. We'll be here. We'll teach you the truth. See? Don't give up the ship. No, you don't compromise. And to tell you the straight and narrow, no, you don't run away from doctrine in order to solve your problems in life or to pursue your goals otherwise at the expense of Bible doctrine, you know, things of this nature. Whereas the fundy, well, sure, move. Come live over by us. You know, we're all family, or we're all friends, or, you know, your profession is good here. There's a lot of jobs open here. You know, whatever. You can have your glory in time, or you can wait and get it for all eternity. See, that's the issue. So, God is absolute truth. We believe that to the ultimate degree, and we appreciate it, and we are committed to it. At all costs. And along with his veracity and revelation of the truth, that in and of itself provides the boundaries, if you will, in regards to his final attribute, moral attribute of his justice, which is an expression of his righteousness, which is revealed to us through the truth, and hence all unrighteousness must be judged by a righteous God. Either to the good or to the bad, either lining up with the truth or maladjusting to it, that is the result of how his justice will end up being reflected or imposed upon the individual in that regard. Now, along with the divine attributes that are articulated in the Scriptures, there are other aspects of the Word of God, brings out certain other parts regards to his essence, his nature, and that's what we're dealing with beyond the beyond the attributes. And that's Roman numeral 4, dealing with the nature of God, seeing there first and foremost that he is a personable God. He is a person. He has personality. And in that vein, he obviously, point C, he is a person and possesses and manifests all that one would expect of a person. B, he has self-consciousness. He is self-aware. I am what I will be. That is self-awareness, see. That is his very name. C, he has self-determination. Is expressed through his sovereignty. What he determines will happen. If he determined today to snuff out the entire human race, it would happen. And nothing could stop it. But that's not his plan. We know that he's not going to do that. Just like we know he's not going to flood the world ever again. He's going to just burn the hell out of it. D, he executes his decisions. He carries through and executes all that he determines that he's going to do. Let there be, and there was. And there he is, see, just as we've been through in regards to restoration, the creation of the universe, he determines. And then the other aspect of the agenda, he fulfills. So he is alive. He is not some personification, some metaphorical ideology of idea. He is a living being. And as he is alive, so is his word. The revelation of his person So if he uses the normal pronouns for referring to himself, including I, me, mine, etc., he is discriminating and discerning. Point G, this is all by way of review. God discriminates. He discriminates between evil and not evil. Those who will have eternal life versus those who will be under eternal condemnation. Those who are his friends, those who are not. He discriminates. All people discriminate. Discrimination is not a bad word, even though our society has twisted it, as it has with many other vocabulary aspects of life, into something wrong or bad. It's not discriminating. It's not the same as being prejudiced, being biased. No, we're all discriminating. You don't hang out with the crackheads and the rakes, also known as the hoes. But anyway, sorry. It's a long weekend. God is discriminating. He's discerning. We need to learn to be discerning. We do learn to discern when we take Bible doctrine, employ it as our frame of reference in evaluating, critiquing things around us. So H, he chooses those with whom he will associate, with whom he fellowships. And then he commands us to be that discerning too. True fellowship only comes amongst individuals between two people that are in fellowship with God and in a like-minded way in regards to doctrine. That is true, pure fellowship. When we come to Bible class, we stop and take a moment before Bible class. We all get in fellowship. Then we all study the truth of Bible doctrine. We're all on the same page. This is pure fellowship. This is the kind of fellowship we are to pursue and we are to embrace. We are not to embrace the fellowship of the world. See? Doesn't mean that you're not in company with the world, but what you claim as your friends, see, who you're going to hobnob, who you're going to hang with, all these things that the world otherwise assumes as just being a natural aspect of all societies and peoples. That's not the way God is. And you're to emulate God. So two, where we now pick up formally, he is also spiritual in nature, his spirituality. A God is immaterial, yet real. Just because we can't see God as a spirit doesn't mean he doesn't exist. You can't see the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from, where it goes. But it doesn't mean wind doesn't exist. Yeah, you may, if you will, feel it. But sometimes you can't even feel the wind. Then we say there is no wind. There's always wind. John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's where we are to employ God the Holy Spirit with our human spirit, with Bible doctrine, to engage in true worship. How many times people called, inquiring about our church, yeah, Bible class is this night and this day, Sunday mornings, and we study the Bible verse by verse. That's what we do. But when do you worship? Oh, good grief. Well, you're nice because, you know, we all started off ignorant. I didn't know that's what true worship was at one time in my life. So rather than going off on, I said, well, Jesus says this is how you worship. And then if they're interested, they'll ask you more. If they're not, go, okay, thanks, see you later. You don't worry about that call coming back usually. So he's immaterial, he is spirit, but he is real. B, he is invisible in essence. Romans 1:20. Though his essence is spiritual and hence invisible, doesn't mean that it does not is not manifested in some cognizant way that we can actually recognize and realize it. For since the creation of the world is invisible attributes, see, they're invisible, but yet they're manifested in certain ways that we can identify with. His eternal power and divine nature, His divine essence, are being clearly seen through the unspoken witness of creation. See. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. I believe it. See, man is not capable of seeing God and living. God chose to manifest His person, His essence, as matter, something tangible that we could see. It kills us immediately. Exodus 33:20. As far as we know, Moses came the closest of anybody as seeing the most of God truly in His essence as anybody in the human body and living. Exodus 33:20, as He ask Yahweh, as the Lord has offered Him the favor, if you will, anything that He'd like. Moses and God obviously were friends. And He asked Him if there's something that He would like of God. Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. God speaking here. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Verse 20, but He said, you cannot see my face, His countenance, His glory, for no man can see me and live. To look God in the face, lights her out, so to speak, by an absolute light. And God provides, if you will, a peek into His essence otherwise, as seen in regards to exposure of His back, the back of Him, if you will. Then the Lord said, behold, verse 21, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. God's going to give you supernatural protection. Then I'll take my hand away, you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. And it created such an aura, a light aura around him, that Moses himself, his epidermis, physically manifested such a bright light that the Jews, when he came down off the mountain, couldn't stand to look at him. It was like looking at the sun. Just off that one pass. And that is with supernatural protection. And here you can peek at my back. Those kind of verses should help give you appreciation for other verses, like, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Also a very glorious thing on the other end of the coin. D, no one has ever seen the divine essence. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has fully explained Him, perfectly exegeted Him. That's the Son. And the Son is seen Him because the Son is God, speaking of the second member of the Godhead. And through His humanity, as God the Son, He perfectly manifested God in all that He thought, said, and did. E, only in phase 3, in our eternal state, will the believer be able to see God. when we're in that condition, obviously, we're outside of the physical body in a spiritual essence of existence in the soul and human spirit, or a resurrection body, as it may be, then we can look at God and see Him and appreciate it. And in our face, in our eternal life niche, in regards to those who are God's, they shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads. They'll be able to look at Him then in that condition. And this is why the Jews and everyone else, for that matter, were told not to make images. All the religious icons that you see Christians wearing, what? Most of it is mysticism. They're bringing people luck. Like the Catholics' icons and medallions, St. Christopher's and all this other stuff. Leave it up to Catholics to give Christopher a bad name. Deuteronomy 4:15-19. Deuteronomy. Let me get the right book. So watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form in the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, unless you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, likeness of any animal that is on the earth, likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moons and the stars and all the hosts of heaven. Be drawn away and worship them, and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allowed to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So the admonition is you don't make icons in representation of God. True worship of God comes from one form that's called faith. See? We believe it. So all this other things in regards to wearing the crosses and all these other things, the bracelets, what would Jesus do? All these things. What? You know, you got to wear a bracelet to ask yourself this. Oh, it's for the witness for everybody else around me. Oh, really? Well, you already ruined that because you got your bracelet on. See? It's all this fundy nonsense. See, all this stuff comes from fundyism. This whole idea of playing around with God's plan and making it, I don't know what the word would be used in regards to, more likable in regards to people. Well, if you don't like the truth, then quite honestly, you're going to move on anyway, so go ahead and do it. You know, you got to start thinking doctrine, you know, in regards to things. Now, I'm not condemning people if that's what they want to do. It's not my place. But it is my place to bring to you the light of the truth of doctrine. And God says, don't make any images. No, we're not in the age of Israel, but yet it is something that still pertains to our very lifestyle today. So, anyway. Three, finally, God is infinity. God is without boundary or limitation of any kind. B, God's infinity in relationship to space is called immensity. Looking out into the universe and how immense it is, that's God in regards to His person filling all that space and beyond, is His immensity. It's how immense He is. See, God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on Him. Just as we're dependent upon our planet the atmosphere around our planet, the things that pertain to our planet for our own livelihood and existence. So is our planet and the universe dependent upon God for its livelihood and existence. These things that provide for us, that's necessary for our lives, physically. God provides all things for all those things to survive and exist physically to provide that for us. So God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on Him. D, this is also known as transcendence. God transcends the physical to the spiritual and beyond. So E, God's infinity, as is applied to His presence in regard to time, is called eternity. That He's infinite with respect to time, that term is eternity. So F, He is free from the succession of time and functions outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. The New Jerusalem already sits and waits in the third heaven, waiting for the new creation. He predetermined that it was going to be there. So obviously, that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that He exists beyond time, and He's not limited by these things, by time as we are. So, G, God created both space and time for His purposes, to perform His will. John 1:3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being, which has come into being. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him, literally, and for Him. And He is before all things. And through Him, all things hold together. He is the agency of the glue of the nuclear structure of the universe. H, since God has no beginning or end, He is called the eternal God. Example, Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the eternal God. All right, Roman numeral 5 now deals with the names of God. He's referred to by more than one name. A, the names of God in the Old Testament are often designed to communicate some attribute or characteristic of God, as names have meaning, just as they do in our world. B, this is one way God revealed Himself before the completed canon, by revealing a certain name attached to His person. See, in this vein, the three major names for God were in the Hebrew El, El, which means strong or mighty. Then you have the plural Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, which is the plural of El. And that obviously indicates a plurality in the Godhead. There's more than one person. More than one personality. And then the most common name used in the Old Testament is Yahweh, Y-E-H-O-W-A-H. which is derived from the to become verb, meaning existence or being. From haya, it became. D, these names are joined in compound with other words to teach some aspect of divine essence. I wish I'd give you some examples here, such as one, Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N, means the most high God. And that points to his sovereignty, his supremeness, supreme nature. Two, you have the name El-Olam, E-L-O-L-A-M, which means the God of eternity, obviously pointing to infinity or his eternal life. Three, you have El-Shaddai, E-L-S-H-A-D-A-Y, means the God of breasts. That points to his omnipotence. If you trying to picture how breasts can mean power, or just picture someone beating their breasts, some guy or monkey beating his breast, showing authority, power. Four, you have the title El Rai, E-L-R-A-I-Y. That's translated the God who sees. Obviously, that points to his omniscience. God doesn't have literal eyes, but he is able to see through his very virtue of all-knowing knowledge and foreknowledge. F, you have the title El Emuna, E-L-E-M-U-N-A-H, the God who is faithful or reliable. And that obviously points to his immutability. His immutability, which faithfulness is an extension of his immutability or a result of it. Six, you have the title El Gemuloth, E-L-G-E-M-U-L-O-T-H, as the God of paybacks. The God of paybacks. And that points to his justice. His justice. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. His justice. Seven, then you have Yahweh, Tesed, Kenu, T-S-E-D, Tesed, Q-E-N-U, Kenu, Yahweh. That's the Lord, our righteousness, self-explanatory, his absolute righteousness, his perfect integrity, perfect character. E, while these are not all the compound names used to teach concerning the nature of God, they are obviously indicative. They are examples. Six, you have language in the Bible, figures of speech that also help us understand God's essence. So figures of speech and the essence of God. Not everything in the Bible is literal. So A, all figures of speech are language of accommodation to communicate some fact concerning God. God being who and what he is obviously communicating to a finite, transient, temporal, limited creature. And in so doing, in order for us to better understand or have insight in regards to the very abstract nature of his person, if you will. We have language that accommodates our limited means of understanding. So they're called figures of speech, metaphors, analogies, things of that nature. We recognize figures of speech. In the scriptures, when you study the scriptures, if at all you could take anything literal, that is the way it is to be taken. But we also recognize figures of speech. And when the literal is not logical, then figures of speech is that which is being used to teach us or express or represent or symbolize something otherwise. So B, the first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God is what's called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphic, reflection of man, anthropos. Manifestation of man, where he morphs, if you will, into a physical figure. So see, anthropomorphism is to ascribe to God a bodily part that he does not possess. Again, we've already explained God's a spirit. He doesn't have literal body parts, but the Bible speaks of parts of his body as if he did. And this is to teach us and point us to certain attributes of God. So D, some of the most common that we see include, one, the hand of God. His hand obviously points to his omnipotence. Hand has fingers. It gives you agility, ability, and control and power. Two, the arm, God's arm, that also looks at omnipotence. Some of these are repetitive, self-explanatory. Don't want God to put you in a headlock with his arm. Three, his eyes. That again points to his omniscience. It may represent his omnipresence. He sees all things because he is everywhere. Eyes are everywhere. Four, his face, his countenance. That points to his righteousness. That you can't look at his countenance and live, because it's absolute righteousness in a physical body that is less than absolute righteous. Five, his breast, again his omnipotence. Six, a finger, that again looks at his omnipotence. It looks at the minimal effort that God undertakes in order to execute anything in regard to his omnipotence. To be able to do it with his finger, see. Seven, his mouth points to his veracity. What comes from his mouth is his words, Bible doctrine, the truth. And eight, he is said to have a heart, and that obviously reflects his love. E, the second figure of speech then commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or his plan is what's known as anthropopathism. If this is ascribed to God some human emotion, passion, or weakness that he does not possess. G, the most common among these include, one, God, terms used that God hates, like he hated Esau. That looks at the expression of his justice supported by his absolute righteousness towards Esau's negative volition. So that emphasizes his righteousness and justice as it's directed towards negative volition. Two, he is said to be a jealous God. Again, that looks at righteousness and justice, that he is discriminating and discerning in regards to things. He takes our relationship with him extremely seriously. Three, we see terms in regards to God repenting or changing the mind. That's what repent means, to change one's mind. That looks again at righteousness and justice. When it says God like is sorry or whatever that he ever created man. It's an expression of his righteousness, of his justice under terms of absolute righteousness towards such an unrighteous creature. God doesn't repent. There's no need for him to repent. But it's language of accommodation to show and reflect the unrepentant nature of others in contrast. Four, God's searching. We understand positive volition are seekers of God. God is said to be searching. That is an exercise of his omniscience. He's always known from eternity past. He knew exactly what spot we'd all be standing on or sitting on this very minute, this very hour, this very day, from eternity past. He just checked it off in his omniscience to see where it is at. Five, remembering. Again, God has perfect recall, total recall, and that looks to his omniscience. Six, his coming or going. That points to his omnipresence. Obviously, he is everywhere at once, but language may be used of his movement to reflect that in his omnipresence. You know, he is there, here, everywhere, see, in that regards. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.